All right, this will be to everything a season, to every season a man, and to every man an answer, part 5, based upon Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'll just read the last one, because that's really where we're at now in this series, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." In the previous message, we were in the middle of looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11 as one of the passages that describes how we're to answer every man. And you might want to turn there because we'll pick it up with where we left off with that passage. We didn't get quite all the way through it and ran out of time with the last message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before we actually pick it up with where we left off, let me at least go through a quick review of what we covered in last week's message from this passage. Verse 1 exhorts us to be bold in our God when representing Him and speaking on His behalf and trying to provide an answer to everyone. We should indeed be bold, not in ourselves, not in the fact that we have some knowledge and understanding of His Word, but bold in our God. Verses 2 through 3 teaches us that our motives must be unquestionable and beyond reproach. Verse 4, that we're to speak so as to please Yahweh, and verse 5, so as not to flatter men without a pretext for greed. And then let's pick it up with the last two verses that we addressed in the previous message, beginning with verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me get there, and beginning with verse 6, where it says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And then verse 7 it says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And as I pointed out, I think the New American Standard translates that last verse probably a little better when it translates it even as a nursing mother her child. Now that's, generally speaking, we're told, we're admonished in that passage, or at least by example of the apostles, told to be as gentle as a nursing mother. That's how gentle we're told to be. And I don't think, as I pointed out in the last message, I don't think you can get any more gentle than that. I can't think of anything that depicts gentleness more than that particular picture. And Paul says, that's how gentle we were among you. Now, let me ask you, are you that gentle in your association and dealings with others as a Christian and a representative of Christ? Well, if not, then, and I won't say you, I'll say we, have something we need to work on just from that one verse alone. And I don't think that there's many of us that can claim to be that gentle. And much of the scriptures give us an example that's still not been reached. There's so much in the scriptures that gives us to work on. And I don't know about you, I like things to work on. They're not always necessarily, let me put it this way, it's not always necessarily a good thought to say, hey, I'm not there yet. But at least gives us, I mean, without something to work on, I think life would be not as it should be, not what it can be if we have a goal before us and something that we're working on. And if you're not as gentle as a mother is with her nursing infant, then we certainly, again, have something to work on. Continuing with the next verse, it says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only," not just the answer, but then he says, "but also our own souls," or I think the New American Standard says, "our very selves, because ye," or "you," "were dear unto us." Now note, if the point being in that particular verse is that if it's not real to you, I mean, they imparted the message, they not only imparted the message, but they imparted themselves as a part of it. What I draw from that is that if it's not real to you, it's not likely to be real to others either. And others are not going to probably be interested in what you're selling. In other words, if you're going to quote-unquote sell the message, you had better be sold on it yourselves. It wasn't just words that the apostles shared. He said it was a part of us. We were sharing our very own souls when we imparted the message of the gospel as well. And others aren't going to be sold on the message, in most cases, unless you're sold on it yourselves. Otherwise, we'll appear to be just peddlers of the Word of God, as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15. And I'll just read this to you from the, I think I've got it here from the New American Standard. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And let's not miss that first part. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph that's in the Christ Yeshua." You know, if you get that down, if that becomes a part of your understanding and thinking, then, man, you can be bold in God, like 1 Thessalonians 2 talks about. You say, hey, He's always going to lead me in triumph. I'm always triumphing. Therefore, I can be bold with the message of God. But then it goes on, and it says, "And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Oh, how I wish that was the case for all of us, that indeed we were, and the message that we represent, or in representing that message, we were indeed a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And he goes on, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, an answer to every man. To the one, an aroma from death to death." What's that mean? Well, death and the second death. It's a message. The message of the gospel to those who don't accept it, it's a message of death to them. And not only death, but to the second death as well. And to the other, an aroma from life to life, from this life to eternal life. And who is adequate for these things? And then in verse 17 it says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." Let me tell you, there are people who just peddle the Word of God. They're in it for whatever they can get out of it themselves. It says, "We're not like many peddling the Word of God, but from sincerity, from themselves," the idea of imparting not just the message, but imparting themselves as well. "But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now, how is that accomplished? How is it accomplished that we can be that aroma, and that we be not just peddlers of the Word of God? Well, it brings us right back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always then be ready to give an answer to every man." You know, it begins that we must be sanctifying Christ daily in our lives and our hearts, or it'll never be that we can impart both ourselves and the message together. It'll never be the real thing. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking it up with verse 9. It says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among us that believe." Again, they were without reproach in sharing the message. And then in verse 11 it says, "And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does also his children." Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be like a nursing mother with an infant. And here it's talking about a father as well. Well, the fact is, the gospel should have both a feminine and a masculine quality to it. As a father exhorts and charges his children. Now, a father doesn't tend to be real gentle with his children in all cases. A mother tends to be real gentle, much more so than most fathers are. The father. And so there's this example, this picture of what a father is. A father is one who hopefully sets the example in his home, and he exhorts and charges his children with instruction, with hopefully a vision of what they should be as well. And so both as a father exhorts and charges his children, and as a mother is gentle in nursing her infant. It's to have both qualities, both bold and gentle at the same time, a mixture of both steel and velvet, if you will, like the book that was written for men, A Man of Steel and Velvet. The message is to be one of steel, bold, and yet one of also velvet that's also gentle at the same time. Accomplish that, and you will have gone a long way to both being and having an answer for every man, at least the kind of answer that God intends for us to present to every man. Now, thus far, in this part of the series, we've discussed how to answer every man. Let's briefly discuss when to answer. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23, if you will. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23. It says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth. And then it says, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word spoken in due season, how good it is. New American Standard translates that verse as, a man has a joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. In other words, we must not only work on how to answer, but we need to pray for the wisdom to know when to answer as well. Isaiah 54, for example, a very interesting passage. It says, the Lord Yahweh has given me, speaking of Isaiah, the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned. You know, Isaiah, let me stop there just for a minute and kind of take a little bit of a side trail, although it applies to something I shared in one of the earlier messages. And that is, Isaiah understood something that Moses did not. And if you remember, there are different responses. Moses' response was, Lord, why are you sending me? Where Isaiah's response was, Lord, here am I, send me. And that's because of this very thing. Isaiah understood the first part of this verse. The Lord Yahweh has given me, the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned. Where Moses' response was, you know, I'm slow of speech, what are you calling me for? And what was God's response? Who gave you a tongue? Who gave you ears to hear? Who gave you the tongue to speak? Who makes the dumb dumb? Who makes the smart smart? You know, that was essentially a pair of Ted's paraphrase, but that's what he said. And Isaiah, that's why Isaiah could respond, Lord, here am I, send me. Don't send me because of who I am, but send me because you're the one who makes me what I am and gives me the ability to do what I can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is really Isaiah's understanding and response, like it should be ours. But it goes on. Beginning again, it says, the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word. And then he says, in season to him that is weary. Notice that Isaiah understood that he needed to know not only how to speak, not only how to have an answer for every man, but also to have the understanding of when the season to speak, when it was the right time to speak as well. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. In the same regard, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Again, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. I have a footnote for the part where it says, fitly spoken. Spoken, my footnote says, spoken upon his wheels. Well, I thought fitly spoken was a little bit difficult. The footnote's even tougher. Spoken upon his wheels, what's that mean? Strong's defines it in this fashion. It's the Hebrew word ophan, and it comes from an unused root meaning to revolve. There's the wheel. Revolve, a turn that is a season. So, once again, it's another verse saying, a word spoken in its season. There's a season for the word, at least in some cases. Darby's actually translates it, Darby's translation, as apples of gold and pictures of silver is a word spoken in season. New American Standard, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. kind of gives a little bit different meaning, but the same idea. Knowing when to answer, it, let me tell you, is as much as much an art, and maybe even more so. Knowing when to answer is as much an art as knowing how and what to answer in many cases, and requires, let me tell you, a lot of discernment on our part, knowing that now is the season for the word. Proverbs 11:22 describes a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And discretion, by the way, comes from discernment. So we're talking essentially the same thing here. But it describes a beautiful woman without discretion and discernment as what? As a sow with a gold ring in her nose. Now, the discernment, think about this, the discernment is the gold ring, right? The rest of her is the sow. Okay? Now, I know I've talked about that verse on other occasions, and the women may think I'm picking on you. Well, I'm not picking on the women, because men, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but where does that leave us as men without any discretion or discernment? Yeah, that's exactly right. A boar without the ring. We don't even get the ring. So don't think that I'm picking on the women. You know, a man without discernment and discretion is nothing but a boar when it comes right down to it. Now, sometimes the right season is over an extended period of time. There's several proverbs that could be used to address this. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, it says, When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Some of you might be thinking, good time to stop, preacher, right now. You're probably right. But it says, when there are many, did you say amen? Sometimes only one word will get you in trouble. Proverbs 10:19, again it says, for where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17:27, Solomon wanted to get this across. He said, he who restrains his words has knowledge. Develop the ability to know when to stop sharing so that your listeners are wanting more rather than having fallen asleep because of overload. Develop that. That's an ability that's developed. And I know what some of, again, are thinking. You know, it's, well, I'm still working on trying to know when to stop the message when I've got you at that point. But I don't think we're there yet, so let's go on. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 20 says, 27, listen to this. It says, a prudent man, what do you think a prudent man does? What do you think Solomon, don't be going there. You're cheating. But what do you think a prudent, what do you think, how do you think Solomon would say what a prudent man does? I'm sure he may share some other things, but he says in this verse, he says, a prudent man conceals knowledge. And it goes on, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Now, you know, that's interesting, because you'd think it'd be just the opposite. If a man has knowledge, you'd think that it'd be just the opposite. That he'd say a prudent man is one who reveals and shares his knowledge with others. But sometimes a prudent man is one who conceals knowledge. Let me ask you, was Christ a prudent man? Did he ever conceal knowledge? You bet he did. Proverbs, John 16 and verse 12. Here's one case. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He understood that there was a season for knowledge, understanding, and truth, for the answer for every man. And he says, right now, I've got more, but you can't bear it. And in some cases, he said, you're the type of people that I don't even want to know knowledge. As in Mark 4:11 through 13. I mean, this doesn't fit with the Christ of most people today, where he wants all to be saved and taken care of. That's not true if you accept God's word. Because in Mark 4:11 and 13 it says, and he was saying to them, To you it has been given, his audience there, the apostles and disciples, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. Verse 12, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. He didn't want them to be forgiven. Now, I don't understand that completely. But I accept that that's our Lord and Savior if you accept His Word. Proverbs 12 and verse 23 again says, a prudent man conceals knowledge. Versus Proverbs 29 and verse 11 where it says, a fool uttereth all his mind. And that's not my sermons, people. I don't never share at all. But the difference, note the difference. A prudent man conceals knowledge versus a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. Understanding that there is a season and sometimes knowledge needs to be shared over an extended period of time. A wise man doesn't tell all he knows, but he does know all he tells. In other words, he doesn't dump the whole load at one time. You know, you can get so excited about something that God has revealed to you. You know, the Christian message, hopefully, to begin with. And you can just dump the whole load on somebody, and they're just not ready for it. You know, you got a dump load, and they've got a dump load of, what's the cubic yardage in a normal dump truck? Anybody know? 8 yards, and they've got a capacity for 4 yards. You know, something's not going to work there. You're going to bury him. Or it may be the Israel message, or the fact that the law is still for today, or a number of different things, and we get so excited about it that we forget how long it took us to get there. We just dump it all on them. People can take, we need to understand this, that people can take only so much in one sitting, determine sometimes as much upon what they sit on as what their mind can take and process at any one given time. Sometimes an answer is also best given before it's even asked. The Apostle Paul was a master at this. And I've talked about this some in the past. Eight times in Romans chapter 3 alone, he anticipated and answered the question before it was ever asked in what he wrote. 8 times in just Romans 3 alone. Now, I don't know if that's the top chapter. That was just one I knew where I immediately remembered that there were questions that he asked, he anticipated and asked first. So I checked that one out. I was surprised myself that 8 times in Romans 3 alone, he anticipated the question and answered it first. Romans 3:31, the last verse of the passage, is one of those where he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Great question. Great question, as I've pointed out on many occasions. You ought to go ask a lot of preachers that question. Again, they probably wouldn't even recognize it comes from Scripture, and they'd say, yes, through grace and through faith, we make void the law. Well, Paul anticipated that question. And he answered it as well, and he said, God forbid, yea, we establish the law through faith. And by the way, I think that at least one of the reasons Paul did that was to balance what might have otherwise, in something he was saying, to balance what otherwise would have been taken to extreme. If he'd left certain things unsaid, if he hadn't answered the questions, then they would have gone to an extreme with it, like we're so apt to do. And those questions that he asked throughout his epistles are often to guard against going to an extreme with one thing, like faith and grace, like the antinomians have today. They'd do well to go to Paul and see how he dealt with these things. And they've gone to an extreme. Paul knew that there would be all kinds of antinomians there unless he asked this particular question. Then through faith, because he was dealing with faith and the emphasis was on faith. And so he says, you know, don't run to the extreme with it. Do we nullify the law by faith? No. We establish the law. He was balancing the message when he asked those questions often. If possible, anticipate the question and then work the answer into your discussion before the question is even asked, if you can, because it's sometimes very helpful. Not always. Sometimes it's best to let your listener or reader ask the question first, but sometimes it's good to just take care of it. Here's something else as to when to answer that is often transgressed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, it says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Somebody got the New American Standard handy? Read that quickly. Okay, I thought it was maybe a little bit different than that, but it's pretty much the same. He that answers a matter before he hears it, before he hears the whole matter, it is folly and shame to him. All right. You know, I've witnessed that, I don't know how many times over the last 30 years. I witness it all the time, especially, you know, recently with debates on the Internet. You know, I've talked in the past about this Greek professor that I've had debates with on different issues, and he was the one that came to mind as one of the most recent examples, at least one that I've encountered with my material. I'd sent him a copy of my one of the manuscripts of the books I'm writing at this time called The Mystery of the Gentiles, and he did, like so is often the case, he scanned through it, found something he didn't agree with, instead of reading all of it, realizing that there was a case that was built there and it all had to be read and understood, he picked one thing out and he said, well, if you're going to say that, there's no reason for me to read the rest of it. I don't know how many times I've seen that. With me and with others, it happens very, very frequently. Or from time to time with people on the tape ministry, they'll hear something at some point in a message or a series and disagree with it, and rather than hearing all that has to be said about it, they'll immediately react and then request to be removed from the tape ministry. Happens all the time. Not all the time, but certainly happens. It's happened quite a few times in the past. Well, the Bible puts it quite succinctly, and that is, those who do so are fools. He that answers a matter before he hears it, he's a fool. Hear it out. I mean, you may have some opinions of it along the way, and they may prove true, but, you know, you might find out that you hear the guy completely out, and it balances, and it puts it in a certain light that it can be understood, and you won't be building this straw man. Straw men come from people who disobey this particular proverb, who do not hear a matter out, who do not hear all the facts, all the evidence, and they build a straw man, and they attack the straw man. He's a fool, is what the Bible says. I think it's what James was talking about in James chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. Hear the matter out. Slow to speak. Don't speak until you've heard the matter out. And also slow to anger. And then for some people, there is simply no right time. Talking about the win for an answer for every man. Sometimes there is no right time. Remember, Ecclesiastes 3 and 7, Solomon said there's a time to speak and there's a time to remain silent. Period. Yeshua, as always, is our supreme example in this, and there were times when we are told that even He answered them not a word. Are we not? At least three or four, maybe more occasions. John 19:9. Even with Pilate, he says, and he, Pilate, entered into the praetorium again and said to Yeshua, where are you from? You can just imagine him saying that to him, you know. Where? What world did you come from? Where are you from? You think, you know, we'd have thought that, well, why not answer that question? But for some reason, Yeshua knew that it was not the season for that answer in that particular case. And it says, but Yeshua gave him no answer, not even to Pilate. Now, don't you think if Yeshua understood, with the man of infinite knowledge, if he understood that sometimes you just don't answer people, that we shouldn't take and understand that there's an example in that for us as well? Someone put it this way. I think I shared this in an earlier message, but I'll share it again in light of this, and that is the only substitute for brains sometimes is silence. And if you don't have the brains to give the right answer in the right situation, then simply keep quiet. Don't say a thing. That's pretty good. The only substitute for brains is silence. We should all keep that in mind. Because sometimes, some situations, and yes, some people dictate silence. Swines, serpents, and some fools are best dealt with by the silent treatment. Which leads us then to different strokes for different folks, which I've been promising for at least a few messages thus far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26 provide us with general guidelines on how to answer the average Joe who's honestly interested in an answer. And those are the passages that we've previously covered in the first part of this message and last message. They provide us with the answers on how to answer the average Joe, if you will, who's looking for an answer. However, don't be so naive to think that that's how everyone is to be answered, what's described in those passages. Now, it still may give us some general guidelines as far as the way we approach even somebody who's different from the average Joe, who has a different motive than the average Joe may have. There's still there are still parameters within those passages that still should be maintained. We're still to represent ourselves as representatives, ambassadors of Christ, and not ourselves. And so there's still some application, but don't think that everyone's the average Joe looking for an answer, or that everyone is just a lost soul looking for direction in life. We only need to proceed one chapter further in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, one chapter further in 2 Timothy, and we're told that there are times when something other than a kind and gentle answer is called for. 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know it. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching and for reproof, reproving and correction and for training in righteousness. But keep in mind that when dealing with brethren, even a rebuke, and rebukes are sometimes necessary, but when dealing with brethren, even a rebuke should be handled so as to edify. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul wrote this. He says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness." New American Standard said severity. He understood that he had the right to use severity. "According to the power which the Lord has given me." For what reason? He says, "To edification and not to destruction." That sometimes it's necessary to reprove and rebuke, but it's with the intention to edify. Not to edify ourselves, and that's where it usually comes from. We feel good when we're rebuking somebody else because that means we're better than they are. It's for the edification of the other person. And for those of us who need to be rebuked from time to time, it would be well for us to remember the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 27:5-6, where it says, "Better is an open rebuke than love that's concealed." And then verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." We need to begin discernment to distinguish between the two. However, not everyone is the same, and the Bible identifies a number of different kinds of people and provides a number of different kinds of answers depending upon the type of person that's being dealt with. If you will, different strokes for different folks. It's also interesting that the Bible uses different animal types to identify and describe different kinds of people. Sheep, dogs, wolves, lions, swine, asses, oxen, snakes, serpents, or vipers, dogs, foxes, and deer, and probably some others that I didn't come up with off the top of my head. And doesn't each of those animal types bring to mind certain attributes, traits, and peculiarities? You think of a swine, don't you think of, immediately, it brings across traits. You think of a snake, or you think of a fox or a deer or any of those animal types, they immediately bring to mind certain characteristics and attributes. And just as you approach or handle each of those animals differently, so should we deal differently with the people that they represent in the Bible or represent today. Would you handle, for example, a lion in the same manner that you'd handle a sheep? Well, Roy's wishing he had handled that tiger differently instead of handling it like a sheep. Sooner or later, he was bound to get it, if you will. Would you handle a wolf in the same manner you would a dog? Almost look the same. Still, the wise man knows there's a difference. a viper in the same way you would a dove. But the problem is that we're not always able to identify the different types correctly. That's one of our faults, is that we can't always distinguish between the two. And compounding the problem, sometimes one kind of people animal disguises himself as another kind of people animal, if you will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And let me tell you, many an unsuspecting sheep has been taken in by a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's why he says, beware. And let me tell you, there's probably more who are taken in by wolves in sheep's clothing than there aren't. It's like that cartoon of Larson's The Far Side, you know, and you know, the one wolf's standing up and he's taking off his sheep head and he's looking around and they're all wolves. He says, "Aren't there any sheep here?" Sometimes you wonder if that's not the way it is sometimes. And in fact, with sheep being the gullible, unsuspectable, and amiable creatures they are, well, not always with other sheep. But what's ironic, they're usually that way with wolves, lions, and snakes. They're unsuspecting, ungullible of the snakes and bears and lions out there, but they're not that way with the sheep. Everything's suspect with another sheep. You know, but the fact is, with sheep, being the gullible, unsuspecting, amiable creatures they are, it again happens all the time that they're taken in by wolves in sheep's clothing. And therefore, let me encourage you that along with wisdom, that you need to also pray for discernment to be able to distinguish, as Malachi put it, between the righteous and the wicked, and between the him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And remember, not all who say to me, "Lord, Lord," and not all who claim or who have even actually performed miracles in his name are always servants of Yahweh. Isn't that what Matthew 7:21 through 23 tells us? And that's the same chapter, by the way, where it forewarns of the prophets, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And therefore, I encourage and I implore you even to pray for discernment. And I'll pray for you for that as well. And I would ask that you'd pray for me to have discernment as well. These are days, let me tell you, that we need to be able to distinguish between the two, like Malachi prayed or wrote. Now, to this point, we've been addressing how to answer sheep who inquire concerning the hope in us. But what about dogs and asses and swine, snakes, lions, and wolves? You know, how is it that we're to answer those? Does the Bible give us some answers on how to answer those people now? An answer for every man. Now, we should primarily be looking for the ones who are asking about the hope that's within us, but God intends us to have some kind of answer for every man. Well, let's talk about at least some of these different types of people and what our response to them should be. The Bible identifies, for example, certain people as dogs. Interesting too that while sometimes sheep cannot differentiate between the two, between dogs and sheep, but that's a fact, sometimes they can't. Sometimes the dogs themselves recognize that they're dogs and that they're different from the sheep. I mean, the dogs sometimes can do what we can't do. Take the Canaanite woman whom Yeshua identified as a dog in Matthew chapter 15. Did she not herself admit to being a dog? She did. Let's go read it. Matthew chapter 15. Beginning with verse 21. I'll just read this for the sake of time as I'm there. Verse 21. "Then Yeshua went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan," or Mark says a Syrophoenician, which is where Tyre and Sidon were towns of, and says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now, if we were to stop right then there and take the average idea of Christ and all the lost out there, and the average Christian or preacher was to write then the rest of this dialogue, I assure you it would be much different than what we find following. But verse 23 says, but he answered her not a word. He chose at least at that point in the conversation to say not a word to her once again. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now notice he identifies certain people as sheep, and those being Israelites. And then verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Notice she's worshipping him now, and says, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, stop there before we go on to the woman herself. First note that although this does not fit the box that most people want to put Yeshua in, note, he didn't see all people the same. And you might even say that Yeshua was not colorblind like many Christian artists like to depict him, like the picture that has him holding all the children of all the different nations in his lap as if they were all sheep. Keep in mind, the Bible identifies only one particular people as sheep. Anytime it identifies a people with sheep, it's always and only Israelites. And I'm sorry, but that picture is not the Savior that the Bible describes, whether you like it or not. To him, all people were not sheep. Some were dogs. And again, doesn't fit the politically correct picture that most people have of him, but that's a fact. And some as wolves, and some as lions, and some as serpents. The Canaanites were dogs to Yeshua, and they were to be treated like dogs. Now, having said that, let me also point out to you that we should consider that most of us treat our dogs pretty well, right? You know, she's not a wolf, she's not a lion, she was a dog. And most of us treat dogs pretty well. Nevertheless, they're still dogs and not sheep. To Yeshua, the Canaanites were dogs and were to be treated like dogs unless, as an individual, they proved themselves to be of a different character than the rest of their people. And once again, the Canaanite woman understood this herself. Look at verses 26 now, picking it back up with verse 26 and reading through 28. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And then notice what she says. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Yeshua answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee given as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Notice verse 27, though, again. It says, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What was she saying? She was saying, I recognize I'm a dog. Oh, that some of our people would recognize what they are. You know, and don't think that it's bad to say that they were dogs. You know, don't think that elevates us. You know, yes, God describes us as sheep, but you think about how dumb sheep are, that's not necessarily a very good compliment either. And then you really start thinking about what we are, and we're a nation of whores. You know, we've gone after other gods and left their husband. Now, this is interesting because although this woman herself admitted to being a dog, most of today's politically correct Christians would not dare say that's what she was, even though it's right there that Yeshua... In fact, they're too holy to make such a statement, more holy than even Yeshua, at least with their concept of what holiness is. As a nation, or as a part of the Canaanite nation as a whole,
Yeshua described this woman as a dog. And right in line with what he said, take what transpired there in that passage to begin with, right in line with what he said in Matthew 7:6, Yeshua knew that dogs don't deserve what's holy and what belongs to the sheep, generally speaking. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 7:6? Give not that which is holy to dogs. However, that was looking at her from a national or collective perspective, if you will, from a nation of dogs. But as an individual, although she was descended from a nation of dogs, when she demonstrated herself to be different from the rest of her people, when she acted more like a sheep than a dog, he treated her not as a sheep in all regards, but at least as a quality or exceptional dog, if you will. And don't miss this, that sometimes certain dogs behave themselves more like sheep than do the sheep. And if you can't admit that, then you're not honest. But it's a fact. And sometimes the sheep act like dogs or goats. And they therefore will be regarded, treated, and judged like dogs and goats. Furthermore, dogs in the Bible don't always describe people from other nations. Isaiah 56:10 through 11 describes those from among God's people who are supposed to be good shepherds and watchmen over the flock, but who are not, as dumb and greedy dogs. The prophets of Israel. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 warns us to beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in spirit, in the Spirit of God, and glory in the Christ Yeshua, and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, the uncircumcised from the other nations, and from the nation of Israel as well, because that only described those who had been circumcised of the heart by Yeshua the Christ, whether they were Israelites or not. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, backsliders from among the spiritually circumcised are also described as both dogs and swine. And we'll get to swine hopefully in the next message. Now, briefly back to the Canaanite women. Don't miss that this dog, this non-Israelite Canaanite, was given what she asked for. In the very same chapter that declares that Yeshua was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, she was still granted what she asked for. Now listen to me. He was, that Matthew 15:24, is it? You can't take that out of your Bible. He was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But this woman of a forbidden and accursed lineage of the Canaanites demonstrates that individual non-Israelites can choose to come to him. No, he wasn't sent to them. But this woman proves, Christ himself proves, that they can come to him. Just like in Solomon's prayer, dedicating the temple, if you'll remember it, when he prayed about the non-Israelites who would come to learn of Israel's God. Oh, Israel wasn't to go to them, but they could come to him. Here it is, 2 Chronicles 6 and verses 32 and 33. It says, "Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel," does not differentiate what kind of non-Israelite is talking about here. A lot of our people try to differentiate. Well, this is just Adamites here. Well, this scripture doesn't differentiate. It says, "Which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country." Just says a far country, period. "For thy great name's sake," and notice, they're doing the coming. For thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by my name." I don't know how it could be any clearer. And yet we've got those who try to do everything they can to manipulate this and the Canaanite woman into somehow being an Israelite so they can keep it Israel only. Now, I believe it's the exception because God came for Israel. And it's Israel with whom the new covenant was made with, and so it's going to be primarily, principally Israelites who respond. But God certainly made it clear that the non-Israelites, although they weren't, Yeshua was not sent to them, they can come to Him. I'll be doing, Lord willing, I'm going to be doing a whole series because it's become such an issue amongst our people sometime probably next year on this, including, by the way, dealing with the argument that the Canaanite woman was somehow not a Canaanite but was indeed an Israelite. Well, we'll get to that in that series. Once again, this all requires discernment on our part. But let's understand that sometimes individual dogs, and yes, even wolves and lions, can repent. Aren't we told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 that Yahweh desires that all men, including the lions, those in places of authority that He talks about in that very passage, that the rulers are lions, that he desires for all of them to be saved, and that we're therefore to pray for them as well? You can go read it for yourself, but that's what He tells us to pray. He tells us to pray for the rulers, that we may have peace, and because He desires all to be saved. Let's not forget that it is possible for some individual lions and some wolves and some dogs and maybe even some snakes to repent and come to Christ. Now, there's another dog in the Bible that at least so much as almost admits that he's a dog that I think we also can learn some lessons from. Anybody know who that is? You might think about that. We're not going to have time to get into it in this message, but there's another dog in the Bible that, like the Canaanite woman, so much as admits that he's a dog. And somebody deals with him, and again, there's a lesson, there's several lessons for us to learn in how to deal with dogs from that one as well. So hopefully I'm quitting early enough that you're looking forward to what comes next rather than already being put to sleep. But we'll pick that up with the next message. Let us determine again, let's understand first that there indeed there is, for everything there is a season, that there needs to be a man or a woman for every season, and that we need to have an answer for every man. One fashion or another. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise You for, Lord, again, Your Word, for Your direction, Your guidance therein. Help us to be true to it in all regard, Father, and to serve You with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. We praise and glorify Your holy name and ask that You'd bless us wherever it goes. Let it have an impact, Father, in their lives as You would have it. Let it be that which would, again, glorify and praise Your holy name. We thank You now and praise You in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.